We're continuing our study in the book of Mark, and I've entitled the message this morning, Bread for the Dogs. Last week we saw Jesus feed the dog, in a singular sense, a Gentile woman who came to him. Today we're going to expand on that concept, and Jesus continues to move forward in feeding a lot of dogs. In his book called America on 6 Rubles a Day, comedian Yakov Smirnov writes this: coming from the Soviet Union, I was not prepared for the incredible variety of products available in the American grocery store. Well, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. He said, then I came across powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. He goes, and then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country! We have not got that far yet, but he's right. It is an incredible country. You know, if we only look at each component part, we can end up drawing the wrong conclusions. We really need to learn to see the big picture. And to understand what God is doing in our lives, we need to understand the big picture. We need to understand what is it that God wants. Too often we look at little sections of our life, and we just can't figure it out. It doesn't make sense. Nothing is coming together. We can't seem to understand what's going on. I think in most of what God is doing in our lives as Christians, He is trying to teach us to trust Him. I really believe that's what once you get saved from the time you die, I really think that's what life is all about as a Christian. God wants to grow you as His child, in the fact that you trust Him for every situation, every event, every occurrence in life. He wants us to trust Him. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer, what you do, if you don't have faith, you can't please God. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God wants us to grow in faith. And from Mark chapter 6 on, Mark is really dealing with training the 12 disciples. That's what's happening. Jesus is training His disciples. He is instructing them and encouraging them and giving them object lessons because He wants them to grow in faith. He wants them to trust Him. Now, last time we saw how He left the nation Israel, and He moved into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. He left the coast there of the Sea of Galilee, and He went up to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's Gentile territory. And He delivered a Gentile woman's daughter from demon possession. In the passage we come to this morning, there's further ministry among the Gentiles. Jesus spent almost a third of His 3.5-year ministry among the Gentiles. Obviously, He was seeking to impart to His disciples some sense of the mission that He had to the Gentile world. He was trying to show them, not only teach them, but show them in picture form, we're going to the Gentiles, we're incorporating, we're bringing in all the nations of the world. As we finish chapter 7 and move into chapter 8, Jesus is now inside a year of His coming crucifixion. And the majority of His attention now is really being poured out on His leadership team. And this is just a very strategic move. Jesus knows I don't have much time left. I got to instill in these individuals everything they're going to need before I leave. And so He's training. He's focusing the training on these 12, preparing them for the mission that was to come. In Mark 7:31, He says, and again He went from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, Jesus went into this region in a rather strange way. Instead of coming directly back to Galilee, which you would think He'd do, He'd leave Tyre and just go back into Galilee and maybe take a ship over, He goes up into the region of Sidon, and then He goes across, and then He comes back down to the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like us starting out to go to Nags Head from Chesapeake and going through Emporia and down to Raleigh and then back to Nagshead. It was a long and strenuous journey. It's about a 60-mile journey as the crow flies, but they weren't flying. They're going up and down hills and dealing with rough terrain. And people wrestle, well, what's he taking this strange route for? Well, if you notice, he's staying in Gentile territory. And if you remember earlier, we talked about the fact that Herod was upset. Herod was looking to maybe shut Jesus up, getting him out of the way. And so he stays out of Herod's territory. He stays in the area of Herod Philip, whose wife Herod Antipas had taken. And he is more likely to find a friendly ally here. And I think that's one of the reasons. He's basically now staying in the Gentile territory. And most scholars feel this journey took him about 8 months. So he spent a long time in this region ministering to those who were not Jews. Now Mark tells us that Jesus went again into the region of Decapolis. He went through Sidon, by the Sea of Galilee, went down to Decapolis. The area east of Galilee was known as Decapolis during Jesus' time. And this region was home to Israel's half-tribe of Manasseh, but eventually came under the influence of pagan groups. In Jewish tradition, now we learned this earlier when we saw this region, when Jesus went into the region before, but this region was known as the Land of the Seven. Now put that in your thinking, all right? Think like a Hebrew, seven, okay? Not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, but seven, symbolically, all right? It represented the seven pagan nations that were driven from Israel in Joshua's day. And the Jews believed this area was dominated by the devil. Remember our last time Jesus came over to this, healed a demoniac, got in the boat and went right back. All right, so it kind of fits everything that they're saying. The pagans were known for worship of fertility gods, and many of their practices were detestable to God's people. But the Decapolis also boasted a sophisticated culture. Its cities had many attractions, including gymnasiums, baths, and theaters. And not wanting to be tempted by the pagan culture, Jews rarely visited that area. Despite its closeness, you could take a boat ride and just get over there. They stayed away from there. The cities of the Decapolis were fully immersed in Greek culture. And Hellenism, the humanistic religion of the Greeks, glorified sexuality. They glorified the human form, the excess of pleasure, violence, and wealth. It sounds just like America. It taught truth could be known only through the human mind and that pleasure was a crucial goal in life. Festivals that celebrated pagan holidays and theaters that portrayed erotic themes were part of the daily life in the Decapolis. So it was a pagan region, and the Jews didn't want anything to do with it. They felt the devil controlled that area, so they tried to stay away from it. As you remember, Jesus had already come to this area. He had left Capernaum and went down to Cursi. That's where he healed the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. He comes, and as soon as the boat hits shore, the demoniac comes to him. He casts out the demons. You remember, they go into the pigs. Keep that in mind. Decapolis, pagans, pigs. Keep those thoughts in your head. We'll try to tie this all together later. He casts out the demons out of the man. He gets back in the boat and goes back across to Capernaum. Now, the man who was healed, he wanted to follow Jesus. And you can understand that. I mean, we read the story. The guy was chained. He would cut himself. He would rip chains off. Nobody could control him because the demons were tormenting him. And by the way, if on the Casting Crown CD Life Song, they have a song about that demoniac. Incredible song that they sing about the demoniac and looking for a redeemer. It's an incredible song. Well, now this man's healed and he wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus instructed him, listen, what I want you to do is just go back home. Go back and tell everybody what happened. Tell them what I did for you. Mark 5:19. He says, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everybody marveled. Now, some time had now passed and Jesus is now returning to the Decapolis. And it seems like this man had done his job. He began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done. Everyone in that area has heard probably about this. This man was a very well-known figure as he would cry out, and you know, and the people knew of his demon possession, and now this man's an evangelist. And so when we get to Mark 7:32, it says, "They brought out to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they treated him to lay his hand on him." Now he arrives in the Decapolis region, and a crowd gathers around. Why? Because they'd heard of him. Hey, this is the man who healed the demoniac. So they bring a guy who's got a need. Hey, let's take him, this guy. If he could heal the demoniac, certainly he can help this guy out. Well, this man, this deaf man, he hadn't heard of the miracles of Jesus. He hadn't heard anything. He can't hear. And if you could put yourself in the sandals for just a minute, he's a deaf mute. Now, that's difficult in our culture, but think back to that culture. He's been in this condition maybe for quite a while. It's been a lonely life. Can't talk to anybody, really can't hear anybody talking to him. Kind of makes him an outcast. His friends and his family would probably consider him a liability. There's just no way. I'm sure they didn't know sign language. It's hard to communicate with him. He couldn't ask questions. He's living in this silent world of isolation. And then one day a group comes up to him and they're excited. And they're talking and he doesn't know what, but they begin to pull him along. And he's like, wait, what's going on? You know, and they're, come on, you got to see. And they're dragging him, and he might think he's being accused of something. What did I do? You know, am I in trouble? And they drag him along and they drag him to Jesus. And he doesn't really understand too much maybe. And there Jesus puts his hand on his shoulder and he leads him away from the crowd and he looks into this man's face. And in verse 32, so they brought him one who was deaf and he spoke with difficulty. And they entreated him to lay his hand on him. They wanted Jesus to lay his hand on this man. Now, Mark has an interesting choice of words here. The word difficulty is from the Greek word mogilagos. And mogilagos means hardly talking, dumb, having an impediment in his speech. Now you say, okay, what's the big deal? Well, this word is a big deal. Because this word is only found two places in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the Greek translation of the Bible. This word, mogilagos, is only found two places. It's found here, obviously, where he is bringing this man who has a difficulty with speech. And it's found in Isaiah the prophet, 35, verse 6. It says this, "The lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb," that's mogilagos, "will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in Arabah." So here we have a prophecy in Isaiah 35. The prophet Isaiah is talking to Israel about the coming Messiah. And he says, when Messiah comes, you're going to recognize him because he's going to unstop the deaf ears. Now listen, try to move beyond the physical. You know, we read these stories, okay, Jesus does this healing, he feeds a bunch of people, he heals the blind man, heals the deaf, and we're just thinking, yeah, physical. Listen, all of these things that Jesus is doing are teaching. They're parables, they're living parables. He's trying to instruct us in something. He says when Messiah comes, he's going to unstop the ears. Now, he's talking in a spiritual sense. He's talking about the new covenant. God's going to open their ears so they can understand the truth of God. Because he says waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Arabah. There's a living water is coming forth as Messiah shows up. The tongue is going to shout for joy. Only two places mogilagos is used. So we see by Mark's word choice here, he's telling his readers, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. He's here. The one who Isaiah spoke of, he's here. And so they're bringing the deaf to him saying, if this is Messiah, guess what? He can open his ears. I don't think the original audience got that. I don't think, especially in the Decapolis, they understood Isaiah. But can you listen? Can you imagine when the Gospel of Mark was first penned and it began to be read? And they're reading this and they read this and they hear mogilagos and they're familiar with Isaiah the prophet and they go, oh my word, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they're talking about. Well, in chapter 7, verse 33, we go on, and he took him, Jesus takes this deaf man aside from the multitude by himself. He put his fingers in his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephatha, that is, be open. And his eyes were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. The healing of this deaf mute occurs only in Mark. Now, notice here that Jesus, he looks up to heaven. This is symbolic of his communion with God. As Christ began to minister to this man who was deaf, he deliberately fixes his gaze on heaven as if a way to say, listen, my source is God. He touches him with his finger. I'm going to take care of your hearing problem. He sticks his finger in his ear. You know, tons of stuff has been written on. What does that mean? Jesus is just saying, I'm going to take care of this. And he touches his tongue. I'm going to take care of this. And then he looks up to heaven as if to say, you know, that's the source. You know, if you look through the scripture, this idea of gazing into heaven, it's the idea of looking for the miraculous power of God in an extreme case. It was symbolic of calling on God. Only God can do something here. And Jesus is showing him he is the representative of God. And then he says, Ephatha. It's an Aramaic word, which Peter undoubtedly preserved in telling Mark of this incident. And it means, be open. And the man immediately began to hear and speak. You know, I don't know how long this man was deaf. It doesn't say. He might have been born this way. It might, I don't know anything, but I know the first word this guy heard was Ephatha, Aramaic word. Be open. And he begins to hear and he begins to speak. This is amazing because, you know, if you could take somebody who had been deaf all their life and heal their hearing problem, they still can't talk. They have to learn to talk because they haven't heard these sounds. This man immediately begins to speak. And the use of the imperfect tense here in the Greek means he started speaking and they couldn't shut him up. I mean, he just, you know, he's talking. It's like this is, he's hearing himself and he's communicating. He's excited. I mean, this guy's life has just been drastically changed. And this healing demonstrates the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy we looked at in Isaiah. Messiah would cause the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. But folks, keep in mind, it's not just about physical. Jesus didn't come here just to heal this man's physical problems. This is a picture. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching us. I believe this physical demonstration is talking to us about a spiritual need. And the whole symbolism here demonstrated that God, through Jesus Christ's power and words, were going to unstop the ears, first of all, the disciples, and then the Jews, and then the Gentiles, and he was going to make them speak freely. In other words, they're going to be able to hear the wonderful works of God, and then they're going to be able to communicate the gospel because their tongue is loosed. It was a physical demonstration that Jesus Christ was here to introduce a new age. An age in which they would be able to hear and understand the Word of God. He says in verse 36, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Now, the restoration in this manner was indeed, I think, a lesson to the disciples. And it was definitely a beneficial miracle for the man who was healed. But Jesus didn't want the crowds coming and following him just because of the miracles. So he requested, listen, don't go tell anybody. And the Greek verb tense indicates that he kept on telling them repeatedly, listen, don't go telling people. Don't go spreading this. But you know how people are. I mean, you see something like that, it's hard to keep quiet, you know. You know, I mean, when we know something somebody else doesn't know, we're so excited to tell them. This is great. The deaf guy, he can hear, he can talk. So they go out and they're just telling everybody they knew. It says they were utterly astonished. This is the Greek word ekpleso. It's a very strong word. It means to be struck with amazement, to be struck a blow. In other words, it's such an amazing thing that it kind of almost takes the wind out of you. And you're just shocked by what you see. I mean, here's this guy, he's been deaf, he can't stop. This guy's running around talking clearly, talking plainly. This is the third time that Mark has used this word. to speak of the crowd's reaction of Jesus. Had we known this man and had we seen this happen, I think this would have applied to us. Plaiso would have been our response. Amazement. Amazement. Well, the account moves right on from this into chapter 8. And folks, this is a time when we really need to ignore the chapter and verse divisions. God didn't put those in there. Man did. They're very helpful. I'm very thankful they're there. It would be very difficult for me to teach without them in there. But this is an unfortunate break here because there's no break in thought. It says, in those days, the days of him healing, he just performed this miracle. In those days, again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, listen, this gathering crowd is no doubt due to the fact that, you know, this demoniac's been running around telling everybody, man, I'm free. The Lord Jesus Christ set me free. And then now the deaf man is out there saying, I can hear. And you got these two guys out there witnessing, telling the crowds, and people are just gathering to see this. And so the crowd is there. And Jesus tells us this crowd has been with him for 3 days. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think this huge crowd is following Jesus? They're in the Decapolis. These are Greeks. Why are they following Jesus? See the show, man. You know? A lot of commentators say, well, these people are hungry for teaching. I don't believe that. It's not true today. I don't think it was true then. You know? They're not hungry. You know, look at the size of this crowd. How hungry do you think people are for teaching? Now, I'll take you to the largest church in America. You won't hear a word of the Bible taught, but it's the largest church in America. People are not hungry for teaching. They want to show. Do something for me. Make me feel good. Tell me God wants me wealthy. Tell me God wants me healthy. You know, make me feel good. They're not following Jesus because they want the teaching. Man, he's healing people. I either want to see it or I want to get some of it. So they're following. I think it's without question. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see what he's doing. And just as he anticipated, the spreading abroad of the news of the healing brought the people streaming out of the cities. They're there to watch this wonder worker, the miracle man. And for 3 days they hung around, hoping to either get or see a miracle. And no doubt, listen, for 3 days Jesus is teaching this whole time. He might be doing some miracles during the time, but we know he's teaching this crowd. He's got them there. He's instructing them. But remember, his primary audience, his primary focus right now is those disciples. He wants them to learn some things. So he's got this crowd. And Mark tells us that he called his disciples to them. And he says to them in verse 2, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way. And some of them will come from a long distance. So he's got this big crowd. Jesus says, I feel compassion for the multitude. And this is interesting because here it's Jesus who expressed concern for the crowd. Now, if you remember the last time Jesus fed a crowd in chapter 6, it was the disciples who were concerned about them. He had preached to them. He had no doubt on healings. But now he knows that, you know, they don't have any food. Now, did they have food when they came? Remember, folks, this is a different culture. There's no McDonald's. There's no Burger King. They probably had maybe some food with them when they came, but they've been 3 days. 3 days. Listening. Watching. It's, I think, worth noting, this is the only time in the gospel where Jesus identifies his own compassion for people. You know, oftentimes the gospel writers will say, well, Jesus had compassion. But here Jesus says it of himself. He said that he had compassion. Now, the Greek here for compassion, splagonizomai, a very strong word. It means to be so moved on the inside that it compelled him to take action on the outside. It's found only in the Gospels, and every usage is always related to a need. He sees a need and he feels moved to meet that need. You know, I think this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to remember. All right? Jesus cares about the everyday stuff of our lives. Here's some hungry people. You know what? Jesus cares about them. Hey, they haven't been eating for a while. He's not like your miracle workers today who leaves the crowd, jumps in his limo, and goes to the 5-star hotel. Okay, he's out there with them, and he cares. They don't have anything to eat. So he wants to minister to them. I think in this text we see our God is a compassionate God. When you think of God's compassion, you know, and the scriptures are literally loaded with the truth that God is compassionate. What do you think of? I mean, what rings in your mind? What scripture pops out? What scripture comes to you and says, yeah, God is compassionate? You know, there should be something that comes to you when you think about that. There should be some kind of scripture. I'll tell you what comes to my mind. When I hear about God being compassionate, when I read about Him being compassionate, my mind always goes back to Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal son. You know, here's this son, and he comes to his father and said, look, I'm sick of it around here. Give me what's owed me. Give me my money. And the father gives him his inheritance, and he takes and he goes to a far country. Anybody know where that far country was? Decapolis. Guess what he's doing over there? Hanging out with pigs. He's in the Decapolis with the pigs. Takes his money, goes to a far country, spends it all on riotous living, you know, in the Greek culture. He lives it up. He's a Jewish kid spending all his money on with the Greek culture. He's out of money, ends up slopping pigs. And he just realizes he's in that pig pen eating almost, or he said he would just about eat the stuff that the pigs are eating because he's so desperate. And he says, you know what? The servants at my father's house got it way better than I do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going back home and I'm going to say, Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not even asking for that. I just want to be a hired servant. They got it far better than I do. It says, and he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. You know, here's, folks, this story is loaded. First of all, God is watching. He's watching for who? He's watching for a wayward child to come back. That's what he's watching for. And when he sees him, he feels compassion. Splagnidzomai. He is moved on the inside to do something on the outside. He feels compassion for him. Now watch this. This is a picture that's hard for me to grasp. It says, and he ran. You picture God running? He's not running towards this son who always does everything right, who's always the good one, who's always wonderful. He's running towards that son who has abandoned him, who has been living with the pigs, who has been living in sin. He runs toward him. It's just a hard concept. We get involved in sin and we think, you know, God, He's tired of it. He doesn't want to hear it again. I feel so separated. I just feel like I need to stay away. And we got to run back to Luke 15 and say, when we get that way, whenever we get up and start moving towards God, God is running. And He kisses him. He falls on him. He kisses him. And the son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Does this kid's got a repentant attitude? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's going through his speech that he's planned. He wants to ask to be a hired servant. Verse 22 says, but the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, kill that fat, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat and be merry. My son was dead. I was out of fellowship with him. He's dead to my fellowship. He's come to life again. He's back. He was lost, he's been found, and they began to make merry. And there's this huge party that God is throwing because the sinner returns. You know, I think too often in contemporary Christianity, the picture painted is, you know, God sitting on a throne with a rod of judgment, and when His people are coming back, He's smacking them. This is not the picture we get in Scripture. When the repentant child comes back, God's throwing a party. He's excited because he's grieved because he's out of fellowship with his children. Folks, listen, compassion belongs to the Lord our God. It's a vital aspect of His divine nature. So when we look at Christ, we should not be surprised to see that He is demonstrating compassion towards these people. He is the Messiah. He's a compassionate God. Now remember, compassion means to be so moved on the inside that it compels you to take action on the outside. It's important to understand that if we're truly going to be Christ's followers, we need to be like Him. We need to genuinely care about people. We need to have a compassion for people. As Christians, as children of the Heavenly Father, listen, we have a duty to imitate our God. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, the imitators, the word there, Greek word mimetes, the mimics of God. Mimic God. You say, well, that's kind of hard to do, right? Well, Lord Jesus Christ gave you a flesh and blood example here. Just mimic. Just mimic Him. As Christians, we're to be like Christ. We are to be compassionate. Too often, we're anything but. Well, the question comes, I guess, how do we get this heartfelt compassion? I mean, we're to have compassion. How do we get it? Where does it come from? Only one way I know it, folks. By spending time with God. It's the only way I know. Maybe that's why we're not compassionate. Maybe we don't spend enough time with God. We're too busy with other things. TV, video, movies, whatever. We're not spending time with God. As we spend time in His Word, learning of Him, He teaches us. And I think, folks, my personal opinion, the best way to learn about Christ is read the Gospels. Watch Him. Listen to Him. And then understand what He's doing. Every story in the Gospels, every statement, every teaching unfolds some aspect of the divine nature. It shows us the beauty of His character. And we are called to follow Him and to imitate Him. We're to reflect Christ to all we come in contact with. This means we are, as His children, to be compassionate. Susie Orman is one of the most recognized financial gurus of our day. Y'all know who she is? She has a weekly program on CNBC, and she has published 6 best-selling financial self-help books. Well, she tells the story of how when she was 13 years old, and you can remember, if you're 13, you're really impacted by the things that are happening around you. Her father's tiny food stand went up in flames, and he barely escaped with his life. Well, the family showed up, and they're watching as this food stand is just burning up in flames. And suddenly her father realized that the metal cash box was still inside. And so, much to everyone's disbelief, her father ran back into this blazing inferno. However, the intense heat had sealed the drawer, so he literally just grabbed the whole thing, the scalding box, and came outside. His chest was all burned up. His arms were all burned and scarred from it. And in her book, The 9 Steps to Financial Freedom, Orman says this: that was when I learned that money is more important than life itself. See, from that point on, she says, earning money, lots of money, not only became what drove me professionally, but also my emotional priority. You see, she was close to her father. And so she picked up the values of her father. And her father taught her money is more important than life. And she learned that from being close to her father. Well, folks, in the same way, if we draw near to Jesus, we're going to find out what His values are. We watch Him. We imitate Him. We're going to pick up His values. And His value is people. He cares about people. He didn't risk His life. He gave His life for people. Why? Because He cares. In our text, Jesus sees the need and He has compassion and He meets the need because He cares. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 4, and His disciples answered Him, where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the desolate place? You know, Jesus said, these guys, they've been with me for 3 days. We've got to feed them. And look at the disciples' response. Let me ask you something. Do you believe this question? You want to just reach out and slap them? I mean, seriously. I'm like scratching my head thinking, weren't you guys there in chapter 6? I mean, weren't you disciples all there when Jesus fed all those people? I mean, He handed them the bread. They saw 10,000 people fed with 5 loaves of bread. And they're saying, they're scratching their head, Lord, how can we feed these people? That is frustrating. I mean, basically, they've been through this. Mark 6:35, and when it was already quite late, His disciples came to Him and began saying, the place is desolate. It's already late. Send them away so they can get to the surrounding countryside and village and buy themselves something to eat. In this situation, they saw Jesus feed over 10,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. When everyone was full, they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. It says in verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied. 10,000 people ate and were full. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. Now, it's maybe 6 to 9 months later here, and they seem to have forgotten that miracle. Do you think if you were there, you could forget something like that? I don't know. I mean, you know, it's frustrating to me to see these guys. I mean, I think a lot of us would like to see a miracle. We'd like to see something spectacular like this. They're there, they're watching it, and then 6 months later, they're going, where are we going to get food at? You know, how? Let me ask you something. How could it possibly be that they don't get it? Well, you know what? Jesus tells us they didn't get it. Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. He told us that in the end of chapter 6. We see it demonstrated right now, don't we? They didn't get it. They didn't learn a thing from that. Jesus was trying to teach them a lesson. I provide all your needs. Trust me, I'll take care of everything. I will provide for you. They didn't get it because their heart was hardened. And now we see they didn't get it because he's doing it again, and they still don't get it. I think that Jesus opening the ears of the deaf man just prior to this incident is telling us, listen, the disciples need their ears open. This man's deaf. This is what needs to happen to you, disciples. Look it. You need to be healed. Your ears are deaf. Your tongue is not loose. He does that. He goes right into this miracle. Well, he's trying to tell them this needs to happen to you people. Look again at their question. Where will we be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread in this desolate place? It's interesting. They're in this desolate place again and they're looking for food. You know, the Israelites of old were confronted with the same dilemma when they fled Egypt and found themselves in the barren wilderness. And like the miraculous provision of man in the wilderness, Jesus is showing them, I am the bread of heaven. I'm the one you got to look to. Well, verse 5 says, and he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Again, the same questions. And they said, 7. Numbers. Think like a Hebrew, not like a Greek. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving to his disciples to serve them. And he served them to the multitude. And they also had a few small fish, and after they had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. Now, this should sound very familiar to us. If you were here through Mark 6, we went through this whole thing. We've had the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's similar. And it's so similar that many commentators say this is Mark just telling the story over again. Boy, if you think that, you're really missing it. You're really missing it. Because once you look at the two stories, the differences are much greater than the similarities. And Jesus himself, as we go further into the text, in Mark is going to tell us there's two separate instances. Don't you remember this one? Don't you remember this one? There's no question it happened twice. The feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. This is a Gentile audience. And as you read through the text, it's interesting that everything is going through the disciples. And I'm convinced it's ultimately about them. He's teaching them. But he's teaching them through life, through experience, through situations, through miracles. They're living parables. And in this miracle, feeding these people, Jesus is involved in teaching his disciples something. So was he in feeding the 5,000. He's trying to tell them, listen, I'll take care of you. Will you look to me? Will you trust me to provide all your needs? I know what you're going through. I know you're hungry. I know your circumstances. I will take care of you. Trust me. Jesus is trying to tell them, look, I am the bread of life. And after the first feeding of the multitude, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life. So we know that's what he's trying to teach them here. He wanted his disciples to see they could depend on him for their spiritual nourishment. He doesn't want these people focused on the physical. He wants them to get beyond that physical to the more important lesson that Jesus can provide the spiritual needs that we have. He's driving home the centrality of the spiritual. That there's a spiritual hunger in our lives that only Jesus can meet, only He can fill. Now, I think there's no doubt that this miracle points toward the creation story because what's in existence is so incredibly multiplied that a new creation of physical objects is actually taking place. You know, it's not that they're up there, you know, grinding wheat and milling and baking things, you know, so they can hand out food. It's just actually coming into existence. It's a creation thing. It's pointing, I think, to the fact that, listen, this is the Creator who's standing here in front of you. And this is what Paul told the Colossians about Jesus. For by Him all things were created. Now notice what it says. By Him all things were created. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, folks, have been created by Him. He says it twice in that one verse. Jesus Christ is the Creator of everything. And I want you to recognize, now we see the Creator literally creating again as He provides this food for this multitude. Now notice what was left after everyone got done eating in Mark 8:8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there. And He sent them away. Now, the numbers here are significant. You know, we tend to read the Gospels, a nice story, nice miracle. Listen, understand everything is a teaching aid. Everything. Now, to the Greeks, remember, we said these numbers are primary quantity. We think of that. We got seven, I got one, two, three, four, five, six, I got seven things. We don't think beyond that. All right? But to the Hebrew, it was symbolic. It represented something. To us, they're simply seven baskets. Wow, cool, we got seven. But to the Hebrew mind, the seven is symbolic. Now, in the first feeding, let's compare these two, all right? The Jews are fed. There's 5,000 of them. Five loaves are taken. 12 baskets are picked up. Five, folks, is the covenant number of Israel. 12 is the number of the 12 tribes. And what He is saying here, listen, these are the covenant people. These are My people. This is strictly Jewish here. And He's saying, I am the bread of life. I provide the manna. I'm the manna that came out of heaven to provide for you. It's all strictly Jewish, covenantal language. And we get to the second feeding. And it's Gentiles. He's in the Decapolis. There's 4,000 of them that are fed. Now remember, in both cases, these numbers are specifically of the men. There's a larger crowd there, but these numbers are significant. There's seven loaves. Seven baskets are taken up. Four is the number of the world. It's the number we want to use to talk about the whole world. And seven is the number of divine completeness. And I think in the second miracle, what God is saying is, this is the Gentiles. He's saying, I'm not only the bread of life for the Jews, I'm the bread of life for the Gentiles. The first one happens in the Jewish desert. The second one happens in the Decapolis desert. And this is to tie the whole thing together. Jesus said, listen, it's not only about Israel, you disciples. Now watch, I'm going to feed the Gentiles. I'm going to feed 4,000 of the number of the world. I'm going to use seven, the perfect number, and show you I'm bringing them in because the church is going to be complete with Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. And He's tying it all together. And folks, if you could have been there when the first Hebrews read the Gospel of Mark, man, they would get excited about this, or mad, one or the other. What? What's He saying? The Gentiles are coming in? He's the bread of life. Now, when Jesus asked His disciples how many loaves they had, the reply was seven. At this, the ears of every Hebrew who was listening to the Gospel would have perked up. Every listener would have recognized the divine perfect number, conveying the idea that God was bringing to the Gentiles into His church. Let me ask you something. Don't look at your text. In the second miracle, in this one we're studying, how many fish were used? Huh? What? A few. It doesn't tell you. Why? It doesn't want you to even think about that. I want you to focus on the covenant number of seven. Doesn't even get into the fish, you know, in this second one. And I think because He wants to put the emphasis on the seven here. He wanted them to get the impact of the seven loaves. Now, when He talks here about they picked up seven large baskets, the New American Standard translates that large baskets. That's one word in the Greek. Mark uses two different Greek words. In the feeding of the 5,000, he talks about the baskets being picked up. They were kafenos. They were a little like mesh basket that the Jew would carry around, and the individual kind of size. Kafenos, that's what, and they took up 12 of these baskets. And the Jews would use these when they were traveling. They carried food so they wouldn't be contaminated, of course, by eating Gentile food. But in our text, the basket is a large wicker basket. It's spooris. It's spooris. It's a whole different kind of basket. Now, when you compare these two, you see in the Jewish story, they got 12 baskets, and there's these little mesh baskets. You get to here, and it's spooris. Now, you want to get excited, you just find out where else spooris is used, and it's used in Acts chapter 9. You want to see the size of this basket? And their plot became known to Saul, and they were all watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a spooris. That's a big old basket, folks, if you got Saul in it, okay? Now you think they took up 7 of those baskets. That is a lot of leftovers. That is a big basket. In chapter 6, the bread was gathered up in these identifiable Jewish baskets. Here, this was a more universal basket. And again, the lesson is, I'm going out. It's universal. The gospel's reaching out to all. He says in 8:8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. You know, what Jesus was offering of himself symbolized here in the bread was very satisfying. They were all satisfied. They partake of these 7 loaves, symbolizing the perfect and sufficient provision of God. And they take up 7 baskets. And in both accounts, the pieces are broken that they bring back. And I think this is symbolic of the fact of Jesus' life being broken for us. He became the bread of life by giving his life. And the number of baskets of leftover crumbs is 12 in the first incident, it's 7 here. And, you know, there's a lot of different, I mean, you can get into this and go on and on. You know, it's interesting that how many deacons did the church choose when they chose their deacons? Anybody remember? There were 7 of them. There were 12 apostles representing Israel. But when they chose these deacons, there were 7. And you notice through the book of Acts that these guys are pretty much Greek-speaking and they're reaching out to the Greeks. So here we got again, the 12 and the 7. Well, they gather up this bread and they got these 7 huge baskets. And here's these Jewish disciples with these 12 baskets. And where did this bread come from? Been passed around, and guess what? All these Gentiles were touching it. And so now they got this unclean bread. What are they going to do with it? They're going to eat it because Jesus taught them just a little bit ago. That's not what goes in a man that defiles them. Again, it's just all things, it's all connected. And it's one teaching after another. And they're connected, and it's all about the bread here. And he's trying to tell them, I am the bread. I'm making all things clean. I'm reaching out to the Gentiles. In verse 9, he says, about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. Matthew tells us that the number 4,000 was an estimate because there were women and children there. He sends them away. There's really no fear here. In the last story, you remember, he was afraid they were going to take him and try to make him a king. He wasn't worried about that here, so he sends them away. And in verse 10, it says, immediately entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. And you get the impression through the whole book, he's in a hurry. There's a sense of urgency. Immediately, immediately, immediately. As soon as they do this, man, they jump in a boat and they're off. Well, Dalmanutha is across the lake. It's on the other side. So they're leaving the land of the 7, they're leaving the Gentile territory, and they go back to what is now Tiberias in that area. And now he's back in Jewish territory. And we'll see next week, the first thing happens, he gets back in Jewish territory, scribes and the Pharisees show up. Another confrontation. You know, they're waiting for him. They're not going over in that area. Okay? That's unclean. And we'll get into that next week. In our last study, we saw that Jesus began to give the children's bread to the dogs. Remember the woman? She wanted provision, and God says, I can't cast the bread. And she goes, yeah, but even the dogs have a right for the crumbs, and he meets her need. Well, today, he has taken that bread to a huge crowd of Gentiles. So he starts out feeding the dog, and now he just feeds this huge crowd. And he's trying to tell his disciples that he is the bread of life for the Jew and the Gentile. And in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, Jew or Gentile, shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And he's telling him, I am the perfect provision for your hunger needs, for your thirst needs. I meet all your needs. And he's talking in a spiritual sense here. That's what he wants us to understand. we are spiritual beings, folks. We dwell in a physical body, but we are spiritual beings. And everything we really need comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could understand that, we could stop wasting a lot of time trying to grab physical things that'll never satisfy, that'll never meet our needs. Jesus will meet every need we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, Your Word is so intricate. It's so exciting, Father. Lord, I ask that You would give us a burning desire to know it, to study it, to get into it. Father, thank You for it. Thank You for giving us the very Word of God, that we might spend time with You, that we might learn about You. And Father, as we read these stories, as we see You act with people, may we realize that we're to be Your followers in everything. Lord, help us to take on Your characteristics. I pray when the world at our school, the world at our job, the world at our neighborhood, when they look at us, they see a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? David. It's just by taking the numbers throughout the Scripture. Now, there's a lot of different books on numerology, but we see how the Hebrew mind understood these numbers. And this is what, when they thought of this number, four, you know, you see that over and over in Revelation, the four corners of the earth. You know, pictures encompassing everybody. You know, and so these are, and the seven is just the number of divine perfection. You know, six is man's number. That's why 666 is the mark of the beast. That's the number of man. It's just the triplet man, all right? He's not God. And then seven is a divine number of perfection. So there's books out there on numerology, but it's just basically taking, you know, this Hebrew concept of how the Hebrews thought and some history and understanding. These numbers had very much significance to them. It's difficult for us in a Greek. We are, folks, that is why it's so difficult for us to understand the Bible. We're Greeks. We think like a Greek. And so it's so hard to take Hebrew concepts and put them into our life. And so we have to move beyond that Greek thinking and start understanding how do the Hebrew view things? How do they look at life? You know, we look at wisdom and we think wisdom is knowing a bunch of stuff. Not to a Hebrew, to a Greek, yes. To a Hebrew, wisdom is how do you react to life situations? That's wisdom. You want to be wise? You react in the right way because you know the Scriptures and you react rightly. Totally different concepts. And that's why, folks, the more we learn about the Hebrew mindset, the more the Scriptures are going to come alive to us. Remember, the Bible was written by Jews, for Jews, to Jews. Well, he's trying to tell them, it's perfect, right? Seven times. It's a complete thing. It's complete forgiveness. It never stops. It never stops. It's not like when you get to 491, you're like, phew, that's it, you're done. No more forgiveness for you. No, he's saying that's infinite. That's how God's forgiven. Yeah, that's the whole idea with a thousand. You know, a thousand is a number of completeness, of fullness also. And we see a thousand, you know, my father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. Well, who owns the one on the thousand and one hill? That's God's too. But that number signifies fullness, completion. And when we get this, especially when we're going through the book of Revelation, you got to understand the concept of numbers, and then it's like, oh, it begins to make a lot of sense to you. Seven churches. Oh, why seven? It's the divine number of complete. This is the complete church. It's the perfect church. I guess it's a number again. The whole concept of seven being fullness, completion. And that's where they get to. You go all the way back to the beginning, you tie all these things together, and you see that God's using these pictures for numbers and teaching us. Anybody else? But listen, if anything else, when you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus doing things, realize he's not just, this guy needs some healing, I'll take care of it. There's a lesson. He's teaching. And he's trying to teach these 12, I'll take care of it. I want you, and he's teaching them here, I want you to trust me. I want the Gentiles to trust me because it's going out to the Gentiles. He's breaking these barriers down. And it's in just an incredible progress how he starts. Oh, you know, because they attack him on what his disciples are eating. It doesn't matter what you eat, he says. Then he goes right into Gentile territory, feeds a dog, and then feeds a whole bunch. You know, he's taking the bread, the children's bread, to the Gentiles. It's almost enough to get you excited. Anybody else? Any other questions? I'll tell you what, yeah, that's right. If the Word of God doesn't get you excited, you know, your excitement's broken. Because, I mean, this book is just, it is so worthy of our attention, our devotion. You know, I cannot drill that in us enough. If we became familiar with this book, it would change the way we thought, acted, everything. We've got to spend time in the Word of God. It's worthy. Gary? And you know what? Even when they are open, guess what? We forget. You remember reading the book of Judges for the first time? I'm like, what is wrong with these people? I mean, you know, they sin and as soon as they're in trouble, they cry, oh, God help us, God helps them. They sin again, they're back in trouble under bondage. Oh, God help us, God helps them. Over, it's like a merry-go-round. I'm thinking, what is wrong with them? And then I'm sitting there thinking, wow, sounds like my life. You know? I mean, that's us. God does this great thing and we're like, oh, thank you, God. And a couple months later, we're like, hey, how about some more? I forgot about that one. How about, you know, we're like them. But it's just amazing to me, and I guess the Scriptures make it very clear. Their heart was hardened. They weren't getting it yet. Now, they're going to get it in a little bit. But they hadn't gotten it yet. But he's going to get their dumb ears. Boom. He's going to open those deaf ears. He's going to unloose that tongue shortly. And in the next picture, we're going to see Jesus healing a blind man. Guess what? Another picture. Your eye, you can't see. But part of the Messiah's responsibility was he's going to give sight to the blind. And he's talking about the spiritual blind. We done? This is fun to me. I get excited once in a while about the Word of God. That's right. That's right. Progress, growth, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege. And Lord, we do count it a privilege to look at your Word. Lord, I pray that your Word would grow in its importance in our life. Father, we know the more we put you first in our life, the more our life's going to be what you intended it to be. Father, make us worshipers of you 24/7. I pray that in everything we do, our life song would sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, folks.